This is the second of our series on sharing our faith. And the two passages that have been chosen today are to help make clear what the good news is that we're to seek to pass on to others. And one way of seeing it is to say that in reality, there's a bit of bad news to come to terms with, and then some very good news to rejoice in. Church warden speaking to the vicar on sick leave began with the good news. The church council voted to send you a get well card before adding, I'm afraid the bad news is the vote was only passed by 12 to 11. Then there's the defence lawyer who began the other way round by telling his client the bad news. Your blood matches the DNA found at the murder scene. Sounds as if I'm sunk, cried the client. But tell me, what's the good news? Well, the lawyer said, your cholesterol is slightly healthier than it was last week. But whilst, whatever the order of the telling, in good news, bad news jokes, it's almost always the bad news that dominates, the good news generally turning out not to be as good as it first sounded. In the case of our faith, it's very much the other way round. That's why it's called the gospel, the Christian good news. To understand it, though, there does need to be at least an inkling of some sort of the bad news that it solves. That human beings, you and I, are estranged from the Heavenly Father who made us and who loves us. The parable of the prodigal son paints that side of the problem very clearly. The younger of the two brothers turning his back on his father, delighting in the inheritance that he makes an early claim on, but preferring to live in a far-off land where he squanders it all before ending up bankrupt. For some, just hearing that story brings very obvious parallels with the decisions they've made in life. Well, this is not quite so direct, but it doesn't take much to see how, like the younger son, we've delighted in the gifts God has bestowed of a world to enjoy, of talents to enable us to make our own way in life, supportive family maybe. But we recognize that we've wanted as little to do with God as possible. For others, perhaps we've never been explicit in rejecting God. In practice, though, we've had other priorities that have conveniently minimized the amount of contact with him. A bit like the teenage daughter who studies the university options and insists that her choices to study at Cornwall, Aberdeen, or Belfast are entirely the result of their having the most suitable courses, when either consciously or subconsciously, what really appeals is maximizing the distance from home and minimizing how much mum and dad can be on her back. So for many today, if we're honest, it's more deliberate than we might admit that we've been able to find so little time to draw close to God, whether being with his people in church or in reading the Bible or praying. Or maybe others are more like the elder son in the parable, outwardly in some ways still close to the Father in heaven, but in practice, not sharing our Heavenly Father's perspective or priorities or his heart. In reality, every bit as estranged from God as the outright rebel. That's the bad news of our distance from God. The good news? Well, in the parable, the prodigal discovers that when he sees the error of his ways and he heads towards home. His assumption had been, as he'd made the journey, that the best he could hope for was to be taken back into the household as the same terms as a hired hand, receiving food and lodging each day only on condition of being able to offer a hard graft of day's work on the family farm. Only he's met with far more than that. His father runs out to meet him, displaying abounding love and offering complete forgiveness and restoration. Even more than that, a party is thrown in his honor. And because Jesus told us the story to teach us where we stand before God, there's obvious good news in that for every single one of us. When we turn back to the Lord, he longs to forgive and to restore. And then our first reading from 1 Corinthians 15 tells us about that same good news in a rather different way. Whereas the parable focused on the effect of the Christian good news to the rebel needing God's forgiveness, the apostle in 1 Corinthians tells us how this forgiveness has been secured. Verse 1, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel, the good news I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you're being saved." Verse 3, "For I delivered to you, as of first importance, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day." Whereas the parable of the prodigal son tells us what the good news looks like on the outside, God's offer of forgiveness that it's extended to every single person, no matter how far we've strayed. Well, 1 Corinthians 15 goes into much more detail about how that's been achieved. The difference between the two approaches is a bit like the difference between looking at the outside of the car and being told in the brochure it can do 0 to 60 in 4 seconds flat, and then looking under the bonnet and you see the engine that enables that impressive performance to be attained. And in answer to how such wonderful good news of God's full acceptance and forgiveness can be available, well, Paul focuses all on Jesus and what he's done. That Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day. The center of the good news is the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Actually, in 1 Corinthians, the bad news that needs to be solved is seen in very similar terms to what we've been talking about when we've been looking at the prodigal son. Namely, our sins, our human rebellion against the God who made us. But Christ died for our sins. His body was buried. Other parts of the Bible spell out that we're unable ourselves to make amends for where we've gone wrong. We can't save ourselves. But God came into the world in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ, to save us from our sins, to bear them on our behalf. Where one person has grievously wronged another, in the way that we could never truly make amends for, if a relationship's to be restored, it's going to require the injured party to take the initiative, to be magnanimous, to bear the wrong in some way themselves, to take the hit, if you like, and nonetheless to extend the hand of friendship and forgiveness towards the guilty one. And the good news is, that is what God has done through the death of Christ. He has died for our sins. He has died in our place. That's why all four Gospels spend such a large part of their time describing the events that lead to Jesus' death. And at the same time, insisting they're telling us good news. For to borrow Jesus' own words, by dying, he gave his life as a ransom for many. As the good shepherd, he gave his life for the sheep, for you and for me. The Gospels don't end with Jesus' life being extinguished on the cross, though. Back in verse 4 of 1 Corinthians 15, describing the good news, the things that are of first importance are that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day. in accordance with the scriptures. The resurrection really matters. First, because how else could we be sure that Jesus' death had achieved anything at all? And then secondly, because his resurrection from the dead sets a pattern of what will one day happen to all of his followers. The good news isn't just about being forgiven and accepted by God, though that's good news enough. There's more to it than that, even. Our restored relationship with God will mean that though we will die physically, like everybody else, that won't be the end. For the followers of Christ will be raised after death to a new kind of life in the same way that he was. What will being raised to eternal life be like? There's a good news, bad news joke on that theme too. A man was told that he could ask God any question he liked on the subject of heaven. And as a lifelong cricket fan, he decided the obvious question to ask, would his favorite sport be played there? The reply came back, good news is, very definitely it will. Bad news though, you're down to be opening the bowling there on Saturday. For the believer though, that's not entirely bad news. Indeed, given that one day this life is bound to end for every single one of us, the prospect of a resurrection to eternal life is a very good thing. And we see from 1 Corinthians 15, it's an indispensable part of the good news. We're to believe and to pass on to others. Occasionally, a person might have such an obvious interest and hunger to find out about the Christian faith, there'll be the opportunity to share all these things at once. More often, I'd say there would just be occasional opportunities to say a little bit about what we believe, in which case it can still be really helpful to have in mind what is at the heart of the Christian good news. To help us remember it, if you were here earlier in the month, what I picked out from these two passages is quite close to the four exclamations which summarize the Christian good news. I don't know if you can remember what they were. To begin with, there was the wow of the wonder of all that God has made. That's an important part of Christian faith. Though to be truthful, that's more presumed than taught in the particular two passages I'm looking at today. But then the second exclamation, uh-oh, when we realize that in different ways, each one of us is far from God. Then there was the third exclamation, yes, the good news of Christ dying for our sins and rising from the dead. Of God finding a way to be able to forgive us and welcome us back home with open arms. And then the fourth and last exclamation, ah, the promise of following Christ in being raised to a new kind of life, the gift of eternal life for all who believe.
From the bottom of page 5 in our search, we just